The two powerful forces at work in this world, and that is sin and grace. And no man has a message worth listening to. No preacher, no evangelist, no missionary has a message worth listening to if he does not deal truthfully and scripturally with these two forces, sin and grace. Those are the two powerful forces at work in this world, in this nation, in this city, in this community, wherever men are, sin and grace. And a preacher does not have a message worth listening to if he does not deal plainly and truthfully and scripturally with these two forces. He doesn't have a message that will help you at all or help me, unless he has a message that has something to do with this terrible, terrible, evil, ugly condition called sin and with the riches of God's divine sovereign grace. Those are the problem. And then secondly, no man knows anything about salvation. No person, no individual knows anything about salvation. Bible salvation, redemption, a relationship with God, who does not have some understanding. He doesn't have to be a theologian, but he has to have some understanding of the sinfulness of sin. He's got to have coped with it and dealt with it and experienced it and grieved over it and mourned over it. Paul said, when I preach the whole gospel, I preach repentance toward God. That's sin, dealing with sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. So a man cannot know anything about salvation. He may have a religion. He may have what he calls a faith. He may have a creed. He may have some kind of religious attitude or morality, but he doesn't know anything about salvation, about redemption, unless he has some understanding of the sinfulness of sin and the riches of God's grace. And then no man can claim a good hope. Now, nearly all of us have some kind of hope. Everybody that dies has some kind of hope. We have a hope for everybody that dies, some kind of hope. But no man has a good hope who has not experienced in his heart the grace of God abounding over his sins. Something's got to be done with my sins. And there's nothing I can do about it, nothing the church can do about it, nothing the water can do about it, nothing the law can do about it. Only God's grace can cope with sin. It says over here in Romans 5, verse 20, the last line, where sin abounded, overflowed, and it does. Grace did much more overflow. That's the two forces, sin and grace. And I'm saying that a message that's worth listening to, a message that's worth recording, a message that's worth passing on to someone else, deals with sin, and deals with grace, abounding grace, overflowing grace, conquering grace, the riches of God's grace. No man can claim a good hope who hasn't experienced something of grace abounding over sin. Now, what is sin? What is sin? Well, let's look at Romans 5. Someone gave this definition. Sin is the ugly, undeniable fact of human experience. Sin is the ugly, undeniable fact of human experience. Somebody called it a root. John the Baptist said the axe has got to be laid to the root. That stubborn taproot from which all of the motions of sin are derived. And the Apostle Paul called it a law of sin. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I find then a law warring against my spirit, warring. He calls it a nature of sin, a nature of evil. Who shall deliver me from this vile, sinful nature? Romans 5:12 says that by one man, wherefore by one man, sin entered into this world. and death by sin. That's the origin of sin. Came from Adam. God dealt with all men through Adam. As by one man sin came into this world, so death passed upon all men for all sin. When Adam sinned, I sinned. When Adam fell, I fell. When Adam died, I died. That's where it all started. Romans 5:18. He says here in 18, Romans 5, therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. God's judgment and God's wrath upon all men came because of that man Adam's sin. And then Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The many were made sinners, practicing sinners. Practicing sinners. We have the root of sin, the nature of sin. We practice sin. Somebody gave this definition as a threefold definition of sin. Sin is missing the mark. You weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've sinned and come short of the glory of God, missing the mark of His glory, missing the mark of His perfection, missing the mark of His holiness, weighed and wanting, sinned and come short. He said, secondly, sin is the transgression of the law. It's rebellion against the law. It's stepping over the boundary that the law has set. And then sin is iniquity. Iniquity is crookedness. A perversion of righteousness. If you'll turn to the book of Psalms 32, you'll have all three of these mentioned in two verses. Psalm chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. Transgression, overstepping the law, sin, missing the mark, iniquity, crookedness, and perversion. And Psalm 32, verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression, law-breaking, overstepping the boundary, is forgiven, whose sin, missing the mark, coming short of God's glory, weighed and found wanting, is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God, the Lord, imputeth not iniquity, crookedness, perversion, and in whose spirit there is no guile. The sum of it all is this, according to the Scriptures in Luke 19:10, man is lost, like a lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. According to John 3:16, man is perishing. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. According to John 3:36, man is under the wrath of God. He that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. According to Isaiah 59:2, I want you to turn to that one with me. Isaiah 59:2, man is separated from God. Isaiah 59:2, separate. Sin has separated us from God. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, your iniquities, your crookedness, your perversion, your iniquities have separated you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. John 3:18 says, the Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. We're condemned already. Man's not on trial. The trial's over. The evidence is in. The conviction is clear. The sentence has already gone forth, and man is awaiting execution. Ephesians 2:12 says, we have no hope and without God in this world. Galatians 3:10 says, we're under the curse of God's law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in the book of the law to do those things which are written there. John 5:29 says, we are awaiting the resurrection of the damned. And Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Oh, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God's judgment and wrath is against sin. The canons of heaven are turned against our sins. What can be done about our sins? Well, the only counterforce against sin is God's grace. Not legislation, not law, not works, not morality, not human resolve or human strength, not even the commandments of religion. These are all, someone said, like wax before the fire. In Romans 5:20, we have the solution for sin. We have the counterforce against sin. We have that which conquers sin. It says, where sin abounded, where sin did overflow, where sin did cover, grace did much more overflow. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Grace taught my soul to pray, and grace made my eyes overflow. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day, and grace will not let me go. The only thing that can take away sin's penalty is the grace of God. The only thing that can deal with sin's conquering power is the grace of our God. The only thing that can deal with sin's practice and ultimately its presence is the grace of God. For the Scripture says in Titus 2, the grace of God bringeth salvation. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He declares in Romans 3, we're justified by His grace. He declares in Romans 11, 5, we're elected by His grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are enabled by His grace. In Galatians 1, 15, we're called by His grace. In Ephesians 1, 7, we're forgiven by His grace. In Timothy 1, 14, love and faith are the gifts of His grace. In 1 Peter 5:10, we are established, strengthened, and settled by His grace. And in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it is by grace that we're saved. It is by grace that we're saved. What are the principles of grace? How does one participate in this grace? How does one partake of this grace? Do I just walk down the aisle and say to the preacher, I'm a sinner, I want God's grace? I know something about the nature of my sin and the evil of my sin and the sinfulness of my sin and the inability of myself to conquer or deal with this sin or put it away. My sins have separated me from God. I weep over sin. I grieve over sin. I wrestle with sin. I'm conscious of my sins. I want something to be done about my sins, so hereby I just erase them. Well, this doesn't come that way. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give you tonight the six principles of God's grace. The six principles of God's grace. Now, throughout the Scripture, we have the healing of the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ healed some folks. And I don't believe that these healings and the account of them in the Scripture is just to impress us with the power of Christ to heal a sick body. I think there's some messages of redemption in these healing episodes. For example, there was a leper when our Lord came down from the mountain. There was a man with leprosy. And you talk about inability. Here's a man rotting, slowly decaying. His whole body is in the process of rotting and decaying, and death is imminent. And he stands before Christ. Here he is in his uncleanness. The leper was to cry, unclean, unclean. In his inability, there was no drugs or medicine or doctor who could help him. He was a hopeless case. And that's the way we are in our sin. Our sin is a root. It's a law. It's a nature. Our sins are not just without looking within. They're within looking without. We're rotten from the inside. Our Lord said the Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup. They pray in public, read the Scripture in public, and they don't kill or commit adultery or steal or so forth. And they stand before people, and somebody says, what a fine man, what a spiritual man, what a godly man. But the Lord said on the inside, They're like standing in front of a grave, and to see the grass is cut pretty and the flowers are blooming and the monument stands, but if you dig a little dirt off and look in, there's dead men's bones down there. And Christ said, that's the way these religionists are. They appear outwardly beautiful, but on the inside, they're dead, dead bones and rottenness. And that's only God can deal with. That's the way the leper was. His problem wasn't just the scaling of his sins. It was the disease in here that made his skin scale. And he stood before our Lord one day, and this is what he said. Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. The people of this world can put a little salve on my skin and it'll peel off and it'll look good today, but tomorrow that rottenness inside comes out again and they can't help me. You can make me whole. There was a man called Bartimaeus who sat by the wayside. He was blind, totally blind, been blind from birth. He was the son of Timaeus. And he sat there and begged for 38 or 40 years. And Christ came by and he cried, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. And Christ stopped and said, what do you want me to do? Lord, that I may see. That I may see. You see, Christ can heal leprosy. Christ can drive away the darkness. Christ can cleanse that which is within. Christ can give a new nature. Christ's grace can do something about sin. Christ's grace can cleanse sin, can atone for sin, can put away sin, and he can give a new nature. He can make us clean from within without. He can justify us before God. But his grace is the only thing that can do that. I can go up here in this pool a dozen times and make all kind of professions and all kind of decisions and all kind of commitments and all kind of rededications and decisions and say, from this moment on, I'm going to serve God. But that old leprosy is still in there. And for a while, I may look pretty good, but it's going to come out down the road. Only Christ can give effectual healing and effectual cleansing and effectual redemption. Salvation is not something you do for yourself or something you do for God or something you do for your preacher or something you do for your family. I hear preachers say, don't you want to meet your mother in heaven? Well, my soul, who doesn't want to meet his mother in heaven? But that ain't the way to meet mother in heaven, to decide I'm going to do it. A man's not rich because he says he is. A man's not strong because he says he is. A woman's not beautiful because she says she is. A person's not healthy because they say they are. A person's healthy because they are. They have the nature of health. And this is the way, this thing of salvation, it's something God does. It's a miracle of grace. It's a creation. It's a regeneration. It's a new birth. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. Nobody can save themselves. We're just as helpless as that leper. Here I am with sin, where sin did abound, and up here it abounds. It abounds in my nature, in my mind, in my heart, in my soul, in my flesh. It's a conquering, ugly, terrible root. And the only one, the only counterforce against it is the sovereign grace of God. Just like God said, let there be light. God, who spoke the light out of darkness, is able to do the same thing for me. Let him be clean. I will, Christ said, be thou clean. And brother, there's some principles of that grace. Look at Ephesians 1 now. Verse, you have the word here in Ephesians 1. I want you to go through here and just underscore it. You have the word according. A-C-C-O-R-D-I-N-G. According. Which means the source or cause or origin of this thing. And you'll find it, first of all, in verse 4. You see it, according as he chose us. Underscore that word, according. According. Now, you're going to, well, I learned something here, and you can too. According. There it is in verse 4. You see it, according. Now, look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according. That's the cause. That's the root. That's the origin. That's the source. According. according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 7. Here it is again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. There it is in verse 4, according as he chose us. Verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 11, there it is again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All right, verse 19. Here it is again, according. Six times in this one chapter, the word according, the source, the origin, the cause. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's according. Now let me tell you something. I know that the message of this day, and under God, I want to tell the truth. I want to know the truth. I want you to know the truth. But we have certain advantages presented. You want a home in heaven. You want God's mercy. You want hope of forgiveness of sin. Well, it's according to what you do. Well, this says differently. This says according to something else. This says I am a recipient of his grace. I am an object of his mercy. I am forgiven and cleansed and made whatever I am according to his grace, according to his purpose, according to his good pleasure. Not my good pleasure, his good pleasure. Lord, if you will. Now, if you just knew how helpless we are, you talk about that leper. Helpless. Well, now, God made him clean, and only God can. And it wasn't according to what he did. It was according to what God decided to do. It wasn't according to conditions he met. He just had one condition. He was helpless and filthy and diseased and dying. That's his condition. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This is the thing that I've tried to preach here and try to preach everywhere, is that we've got to come to a knowledge of what we are. A man's not going to call for help until he needs it. Christ said, I came to call sinners, not righteous people. That's one of our big problems. We don't need Christ. We're not sinful enough. We're pretty good folks. And therefore, he didn't come to save pretty good folks. Christ died for sinners. Christ came to heal lepers. Christ came to give sight to the blind liberty to the captive and preach the gospel to the poor. Those who have nothing, are nothing, know nothing, helpless. Now we want to cooperate with God in this thing of redemption. We want to do our part while God does his part. We want to bring him our tattered garments of self-righteousness and let him patch the holes in it, you know. We want to bring him our wine bottles and let him fill it, and God won't do it. He has nothing to do with that. When I can come to God as a sinful leper, as a diseased leper, and I can say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. It's not I've decided to let you save me. I've decided to let you make me whole. I've decided to give you my heart. God doesn't want your heart. God must give you a new heart. You don't give God anything. You don't make any contribution to God. He's independent and perfect without any of us. We make no contribution to his glory whatsoever. Everything that passes between the sinner and God comes from God. We don't have anything to add to him. It's the free gift of grace that I want. It's the ministry of God's power and spirit that I need. It's God to make me whole. I'm a sinner. If we could just understand, we're rebels, we're traitors, we're seeking not justice, we're seeking mercy. Mercy. We're guilty. We stand before the tribunal of glory, guilty, convicted, condemned already, on death's row, at death's door, waiting God's wrath, waiting the resurrection of the damned, waiting for hell to move up and meet us at our coming. We need to be rescued. He doesn't have to do it. He doesn't owe us anything. We stand there with nothing in our hands, naked, before God's searchlight of holiness and say, Lord, you better stop me. I'm going to hell. You better do something for me. This is what he says in verse in these six principles of grace. Look at the first one in verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Everything spiritual, heavenly, eternal, everything that is of God, all fullness is in Christ. None of it's in us. It's all in Christ. None of it's in the law. It's all in Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, listen to this. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Christ were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Not for us, for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness, not the great majority of it, but all fullness, all glory, all spiritual blessings, all redemption, all justification, all of God's mercy, everything is in Christ Jesus. It's vested in him. It's given to him. It's committed to him. It's for his glory. It's all in him. If I have any part of it, I'm going to be in Christ. That's the only way I can participate and partake of any of God's fullness, is to be in Christ. That's where it is. There's not even a drop of mercy outside of Christ. There's not even a faint drop of love outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, God is a consuming fire. The judgment and wrath of God is upon everything and everyone outside of Christ. All fullness is in Christ. That's where it's been put. It's repeated in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. Listen to it. Colossians 2, 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him. Not doctrine that makes you complete, it's Christ. Not religion that makes you complete, it's Christ. So everything God has for the believer, everything that God has for anyone, angels or men, is in Christ. How does a person get in Christ? All right, look at it again. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, according as he, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ. When God chose us in Christ and gave us to Christ and made Christ our surety, at that very time he gave us all things pertaining to God. It's in Christ. And I got in Christ by God Almighty's decision, not mine. That's right. Turn to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I want you to listen to this now. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 2:17. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. Everything pertaining to God is in Christ. If I'm going to have anything pertaining to God, I can't, there's no way that I can participate or partake except in Christ. All things pertaining to God. To make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's where it is. It's in Christ. And brother, a person gets in Christ by the grace of God. By the grace of God. All right, notice the second principle of grace now. Verse 5, Ephesians 1. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. According to the good pleasure of his will. Brethren, we're sons of God. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We studied this morning in our Sunday school lesson. 1 John the 3rd chapter. It says there in verse 1, behold, look with amazement, astonishment, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Who made me a son of God? The Father made me a son of God. Why'd he do it? Because it pleased him. That's right. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. It's all in Christ. My sonship is because of my identification with the only begotten Son of God. My sonship is because of my identification and vital union with him who is the only begotten Son of God. But the way that I got in Christ was according to the good pleasure of God's own will. Now are we sons of God. Verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. You can't tell by looking at me now what I'm going to be. And I have no idea. I have no idea at all what I'm going to be like as a son of God, because my present state and condition does not reveal to me what I'm going to be. But right now, I am a son of God. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans the 8th chapter. Let's look at this. Romans 8, 14. Romans 8 chapter verse 14. He says here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. And you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Father, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He's the heir. And I participate in what he has inherited through Christ. Through Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. He says that everything is in Christ, and we are in Christ by his choosing. He says that he's predestinated us to be adopted into his family as sons of God, and being sons of God, to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. How does one get to be a son of God? Does he volunteer? Does he decide he's going to be a son of God? Well, it says it's according to the good pleasure of his will. In John chapter 1, verse 12, listen to this. But as many as received Christ by faith, to them gave he the right, the privilege. That word power is right or privilege, to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, that is, not of family inheritance, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. That's the second principle of grace. Everything's in Christ. Everything. God's vested all fullness in Christ, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I participate of these spiritual blessings because God, in his grace, chose me before the foundation of the world in Christ. I'm a son of God, adopted into the family of God, predestinated to be a child of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by the good pleasure, by the will of God, according to his good pleasure. All right, the third principle of grace, verse 7, I'll move along more quickly. In whom we have redemption. Brethren, think about this, redeemed, bought back, sold into slavery and bought back. In whom we have redemption. Here, Elimelech sold everything he had, went down into Moab and died there. And Ruth and Naomi came back, and they were poverty-stricken beggars. They weren't even allowed to set foot on the land that used to be theirs. They lived in poverty and rags and hunger. until one day Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, came and bought their land back, and happily, once again, they walked on the land that belonged to them because it had been redeemed, and you and I had been cast out of the presence of God, disinherited. Jesus Christ came down here and redeemed what we lost in Adam and purchased it back, and now I stand on the inheritance that is mine in Christ, and through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of sin. There's nobody here that's able to forgive like God forgives. Can't do it because of the flesh. I know we try awful hard and we make every effort, but just something sticks in these computer minds of ours or in these fleshly hearts of ours, and we recall it, we remember it. If it happens again, we didn't forgive it or forget it, we bring it up. You know how that works. But God says, your sins, I've cast them behind my back. I've cast them into the depths of the sea. I've blotted them out. I've cleansed them. I don't, God said, even remember them anymore. You mean, preacher, all this root of sin and law of sin and nature of sin, God has forgiven it? And God does it immutably, unchangeably? That's what he says, the forgiveness of sin. I'll remember them no more. How in the world does he do that? Why does he do that? He does it through the blood of Christ, and he does it according to the riches of his grace. Not according to my faithfulness, not according to my return, not according to my service, not according to my ability, not according to who I am. He did it according to the riches of his own grace. That's what it says here. It was God's grace that sent Christ into the world. It pleased God to bruise him. It pleased God to send him into this world. It was God's grace that caused Christ to walk this weary road of flesh in obedience to God's law for my righteousness. It was God's grace that sent him to the cross. He said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. It was God's grace. It was God's grace that nailed Christ to the cross. Grace sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me so? It's according to the riches of his grace. That's so. I have redemption. My soul has been restored. I've been restored to everything that I lost in Adam. And more, I have the forgiveness of sins. Every thought and imagination, every word of foolishness and thought of foolishness, every violation and transgression of God's law, every iniquity or crookedness or perversion, every missing the mark, every coming short of God's glory, he says, is forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And it's not based upon my decision or faithfulness or promises or vows or continuance. It's according to the riches of his grace. That's what it says. The source of this forgiveness, the cause of this forgiveness, the origin of this forgiveness is just his immutable, eternal, infinite grace. That's all. And then the fourth principle of grace is verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. There's nobody dumber than a natural son of Adam in spiritual matters. And nothing is dumb. There's nobody blinder. Nobody deader. Bruce read it in the study a while ago. The natural man, eye does not see, ear does not hear, heart does not understand the things God's prepared for them that love him. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. The things of God are a mystery. There's no way you can preach to natural men. You can simplify it. You can make it plain. You can explain it. You can bring it down into everyday words. He cannot understand the mystery of God's grace, God's redemptive will, God's being just and justifier. He cannot understand those things unless the Holy Spirit reveals them unto him. That's so. And he does it. He revealed it to us. Look, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Let me show you something. I know that the average preacher and church person, the average person thinks that this, how to be saved, is a very simple thing. How to find peace and how to find rest, it's very simple. Just write in. We'll send you our little book here. We published this little book. It's How to Find Peace with God. How to be free from worry. How to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How to be born again. It's very simple. You get this and read it, and it'll fix you up. Well, it won't do it either. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good to you. That's what he said over here, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Christ said to the disciples, Who do they say I am out there? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some a prophet, some this. Now, what do you say? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Blessed are the eyes that see and the ears that hear and the hearts that understand. Why do you speak to them in parables, Lord? Because they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, and having hearts, do not understand. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. The world's gospel's not hid. The social gospel's not hid. The liberal gospel's not hid. The gospel of sinners save thyself is not hid. The gospel of God is hid to them that are lost. That's right. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Saul of Tarsus. He's as smart as any of us. Saul of Tarsus, he forgot more Bible than you and I'll ever know. Saul of Tarsus, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul of Tarsus, recognized even by worldly leaders as being an intelligent, strong religionist and theologian. And yet Saul of Tarsus was dumb, dead, deaf, and blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ till God revealed it to him. And he says here, he sent to him a simple preacher called Ananias. Saul wouldn't have let him shine his shoes 6 months before this. But he came to him, and he stood before him in Acts 22, verse 13. And he said, Brother Saul, Saul was sitting there blind in his darkness. God had stricken him blind. He said, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, Saul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that you should know his will. What will? His redemptive will. His will of mercy. The mystery of his will. God chose that you should know his will and that you should see the just one, capital J. Who's that? That's Christ, the one who justifies. The only just one. Just before the law, just before God. And that you should hear the voice of his mouth. Well, Saul thought he had heard God all those years. He hadn't heard from God. He'd heard from the spirits of the lower world, religious spirits. All right, there it is. You please God. Galatians 1:15 said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Old Barnard used to say, if my voice is the only voice you hear, you're doomed. You're hopeless. You're helpless. You're as sure for hell as you're sitting here. And I am too. My voice is the only voice we hear. We got to hear him who speaks through his word. We got to hear him who speaks from heaven. We've got to hear another voice. We've got to hear him who reveals the truth. We've got to hear him who speaks and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Peace be still. My peace I give unto thee. I have no right to claim peace till he speaks peace. I have no right to claim rest till he gives me rest. All the religious voices, they'll give you the how-to and the where to go and how much money to send and all these things, but the only one who can make known the mystery of his will
is the Spirit of God, and he does that according to the good pleasure which he purposes in himself. The Son quickeneth whom he will. That's what he said. The Son quickeneth whom he will.
Now, God wants some sons, but he's the only one that can beget son. God wants some redeemed hearts, some hearts that love him, some sons like Christ. But he's the only one that can do that. Don't bring your old dead bodies up to the house and lay them at God's doorstep. He doesn't want them. Don't bring your old perverted, twisted, double hearts to God and say, "Here's my heart, Lord." He's going to create a new heart. He's the only one that can do that. But now, if you cry out of the cemetery and say, "Lord, give me life." If you cry out of your leprosy and, "Lord, if you will, you can make me whole." If you cry out of your sickness and blindness and say, "Lord, that I might see." God doesn't want any blind servants. That's what he's got down here mostly. Blind servants run around without any vision, without any message. That's like that fellow came to tell David about Absalom. He came, he was the first messenger there. Do you read that story? Absalom had been killed. Well, this guy didn't know it. He just knew that the battle had gone in David's favor. And he came running to David. And he got there before anybody. He was the messenger. David said, "Here comes the messenger." And he came running up and he stood before David. And David said, "What about Absalom?" "You know, I don't know." But he said, "Now you just stand over here." And he stood over there. And after a while, here came another fellow that waited to get the word. He waited to find out the truth. He waited to find out what happened to Absalom. He waited to get the message before he went to David. And he came running. David said, "What about the young man?" He said, "He's dead. He's dead." But he had the message. This fellow standing over here got there first. He ran the fastest. But when he got there, he didn't have nothing to say. And brethren, this is what I'm saying here. I know there's a lot of folks running for God out yonder, and they haven't a lot to say. What about sin and grace? Well, I really don't know, but let's do something about when the Lord comes. Do you know what's going to happen when the Lord comes? Well, I'm not interested. I know what's going to happen when he comes. He's going to send us to hell if he doesn't do something about our sins. I want this message. All right, quickly, look at verse 9. Verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. By God's grace, I'm going to be somebody someday, going to reign with Christ. But you know how I received that position and power? It was according to the purpose, according to purpose, God purpose, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Last verse, the last one now, verse 19. He tells us here in verse, Paul prayed for these people. He said in verse 16, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I want the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, to give you the spirit of wisdom." I want wisdom, don't you? A revelation in the knowledge of him. I want to know God, know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Grow in grace and the knowledge of him. Verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what's the hope of his calling, that you may know what's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that you may know what's the exceeding greatness of his power to us." How am I going to get all that? "According to the working of his mighty power." That's where it'll come. And I know we look for a school to train preachers so they can learn everything, but we look for a Sunday school class so we can figure everything out. And we look for a Bible study that we can explain the Scripture. All of these blessings of grace. I can know the words and not know the meaning. I can know the doctrines and not know the truth. I can know who wrote Ephesians and who wrote Hebrews and which king was king over here and all. But you know what Paul's talking about here? He's talking about something that deeper than that and greater. He's talking about wisdom. There's a difference in knowledge and wisdom. You know that? Somebody said knowledge is a horse.
Wisdom is the rider. Turns that horse. A lot of folks got some knowledge. Not many folks got spiritual wisdom. Knowledge is a wild horse running loose without any direction. I'd a whole lot rather have more wisdom, less knowledge. I'd rather have a weak horse under me with a little wisdom to guide him than a strong horse running on his own will. Wisdom. Wisdom. A revelation of the knowledge of him. Not facts about him and doctrine about him and the morality of life, but knowledge of him. My eyes being opened, enlightened, that I may know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Anybody can go through here and find these different rules and regulations and present them, but who knows the riches of the glory and exceeding greatness of his power to us? And Paul says every bit of that is a result of the according to the working of his mighty power. And the reason it's mighty power is it has to overcome my will and overcome that which is right. This is what I think, but that's not God's ways. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And only God's power can set aside my thoughts and instill his thoughts. Only the power of God can stop me from doing what I want to do and turn me in the direction that he wants me to go. It's his mighty power. The working of his mighty power. And it's according to that. And I pray so much, and I think most of you understand what I'm doing. Lord, don't leave me to myself, to my own judgment, and my own wisdom, my own understanding. Turn me and I'll be turned. Teach me and I'll be taught. But brethren, it's according. It's not according to my spiritual wisdom. It's according to his mighty power. Those are the principles of grace. Sin, that ugly, undeniable fact of human nature, that leprosy and blindness and deadness and rottenness, and where it did abound, where it did overflow, his grace, according to his good pleasure, according to his purpose, according to his counsel, according to the working of his mighty power, his grace did overflow and conquer and wipe out and sweep away and recreate, make anew. Shut up to grace. Now, folks don't want it that to, they want me to say, now, here's what you do to be saved. They want you to come to the end of the message and tell them something to do. I tell you what I'd do. I'd seek the Lord. I'd cry to God. I'd lay before the throne of mercy and say, Lord, don't let me go. Don't let me go. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Lord, if you will, you make me clean. And that's what I'd do. And if he did, I'd run and tell somebody about it. That's what I'd run and tell. You will. You'll run and tell somebody about it. Our Father, oh, how we are overwhelmed with the sense of our... I'd like for you to first open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of John, please.